Well, we've got a lot to do this evening, so we'll get ourselves underway. I didn't bring in any laughter for tonight. I'm going to try and store up on some of those things. I take it Eric's back there, right? Okay. I didn't see him come in or anything, so I assume everything's rolling. All right, let's open our Bibles this evening to Romans chapter 5, and we are ready for actually verse 17. But we'll cover 16 and 17 together. Romans chapter 5 and verse 16. Now, there's a lot of things, like I said on Sunday morning, that are coming up as far as announcements go. Since we started this year, as a matter of fact, the beginning of this year, with question and answer session just prior to each break, we're going to do that again. I think we'll make that just a staple of what we do, and it'll become routine after a while. But the last meeting that we'll have here before we take a break on the weeknight classes will be Tuesday, and so that's the Tuesday the 20th. That's right. Tuesday the 20th will be question and answer session, and so you're all welcome to come to that, and that'll also at the end of it be Auld Lang Syne as well. But if you have, what we try and do is if you have any questions concerning the immediate study that we're in here in Romans 5, to ask those questions so that I know that we're all on the same page and that we're not leaving anybody behind. And otherwise, just any other question you have in general that is of a biblical matter, I'd be glad to talk about horseshoes and baseball. I'd even be able glad to talk about football if somebody could explain it to me. But the questions are really good. I've already got one that I'm working on, and we'll address on question and answer night, and it was a good one. And then anything that that you have that would be, you know, I certainly am not trying to say that I know all the answers. I'm just trying to say that it's profitable to give you a little bit of time to ask me questions, and that lets me know that maybe there's some things that we need work on. So I'll be glad to field whatever questions you have then. And then the next Bible class after that will be the Candlelight Communion service, which will be the 22nd at 7 o'clock. And after that, we'll be on break for a week. And so we'll come back on actually New Year's Day, which is on a Sunday. So just be aware of those things, and those, mark them down on your calendars, and make sure you're here when you're supposed to be and not here when you're not supposed to be, and we'll get through it all. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy, of freedom, to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns, the cares of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity once again to take advantage of the freedom that we have in this country and the open doors of communication to provide for our gracious assembly together this evening as a local body of believers of the larger body of Christ. We thank you for the opportunity to hold in our hand the inerrant, infallible Word of God and know that the very words that we are looking on the page are your words. They are the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word. And we thank you for the opportunity to have those words effectually work within us to produce godliness in our thinking, our living, and labor. And it's to this end that we study these things, and it's to this end that we ask for wisdom and clarity of the issues that are about to be presented, that those words will bring not only honor and glory to Christ, but edifying of our own souls, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we are continuing to get ever nearer the end of this chapter, where, as we did on Sunday, we finished really verse 16, and we should now have some, at least, clarity of what the two major inequalities that are being presented to us are. What I want to do, though, is to warm our thinking up to the passage, is go back and get it from where it begins in verse 11 and just go down through the parenthesis that ends in verse 17. So if you'd read along Paul says, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And that's the end of the parenthesis. The only thing left there after verse 17 is the twofold conclusion. Two verses will give you part one of that, verses 18 and 19, and verses 20 and 21 will give you part two of that conclusion. All right, we finished last time noting the first part of this second major inequality, and what I want to do is go to that issue. I don't have the right thing on here. I want to go actually to the verses here. And if you keep in mind, the major inequalities that are being presented are the two that are stated, one in verse 15, and then it's followed by one verse or one sentence or one statement explanation. Then you have the second one that's stated in verse 16, and it's followed by a two-statement or double explanation. It takes almost twice as much to explain the second one as it does the first one. And as we have studied there in verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift, Paul comes along and makes us understand very clearly that the position that we have had in Adam, and even the position that Adam held prior to his fall, is not the same. It's unequal to the free gift. The offense and the free gift are not equal. But that's all that statement says. Then the beginning with, for if, the first class condition, and it's true, through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. That tells us in a lot of words that what we have in Christ is not what we had in Adam, not even what Adam had in his prior condition before the fall, but we are actually given much, much more in Christ than we ever had in Adam or could have had in Adam. And that's all that first inequality does, and it takes that first small step of saying that in understanding that the two statuses, one status that Adam produced is much less, the status Christ produced is much more. But then in verse 16, we have the next inequality, and it's a little more sophisticated than that. And we ended that on Sunday morning. And it says, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. And that again is the statement, the one simple statement that now you've got, the word and there says, well, wait a minute, we've got another inequality. Not as it was by one that sinned, the terminology changes there and we studied why, so is the gift. For the judgment, then you've got at the end of gift, you have a colon. And so it's followed by the word for. Whenever you have a colon, it is in the English language, it's the strongest possible pause that can be taken next to a period itself. And so when you see that, it's almost as if that statement could stand on its own as a sentence. And in fact, it could. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. You could put a period there. But when the writer intends to attach very closely to that something that is more than just a sentence, but is an explanation that needs to be attached to that, you get that colon. So you need to pay attention to those things, because those are also very important flags and road markers for how you process information that's being given to you. And then the first explanation starts with the word for and runs to the end of the verse. And so that's the first part of the explanation, and it is looking at these things now in a twofold mechanical way. And one of the things that we said at the very beginning of class last Sunday was that when you look at verse 16, one of the major ways in which you know you have something different being presented than what was given to you in verse 15 is really by that little word, by. And when he comes along and he says, not as it was by one that sinned. Now, the word by tells us we're going to get in this second major inequality some very needful, necessary, mechanical means. And we begin looking now not just that this status is much more than this status, but the mechanical means that produced this status and the mechanical means that produced that one are nowhere near the same. And they're nowhere near the same in two major areas. And that's why you get one sentence in verse 16 that tells you what the first major area is, and then all of verse 17 is that second explanation, which tells you the second area or the second issue that makes these two mechanically totally unequal. That what you have in Christ is so much more, and the mechanical means, not only by which it was produced, but by which it was received, is vastly different. And so those are the two major things that we and why we have two statements to explain it rather than just one. And so as we went through that first issue for the in verse 16, the judgment was by one to condemnation. We noted again a shift in terminology. He doesn't say the offense was by one to condemnation, but the judgment, and that's used in a definite way, and that's because that tells us and gives us that what was stated there in that little word by, that's the focus of the mechanical means now. It's the judgment of the justice of God. And I say it that way, and I said it Sunday, that I'm saying it that way for a very important purpose. I don't just come along and say it's the justice of God and how the justice of God responded, though that's true, but it's the judgment His justice rendered that is vastly different here than it ever was here. In fact, it's much more here than it ever was here. And one of the major things we had to go back and look at, when God looked at Adam as He had created him in that one-man status which He held, that's a rank and a position He held, so that what happened to him can be passed on to others besides Himself. One of the things that tips us off and tells us exactly what we're after when we're looking at God's judgment of His justice in connection with it, we found back up in verse 14, remember? And up in verse 14, Paul said at the end of that they had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. And it's a singular transgression. And so the first part of verse 16, when it explains the inequality, tells you that what this man did in his transgression was sin, one single sin. And when God's justice responded to that and judged it, the judgment of God in response to that was only in response to one sin. And it did an awful lot. That I'm not minimizing that. I'm not trying to denigrate it or diminish the power of God's justice when it judged and rendered judgment according to that one sin, but He only committed one sin. He only committed one sin that made that whole status. It wasn't an accumulation of hundreds and hundreds of sins and bad things that He did. It was one sin and only one. And when God responded to that, He did so in His justice by judging just one single sin. And the point is, over here on this side, when Jesus Christ went to that cross and He was nailed to the cross and spent His final 3 hours on that cross at the hands of the justice of God as the one man who is going to provide the legal basis on which whatever He has and whatever He gets, and when it's all said and done and the dust is settled and the stone is rolled away and He's arisen from the dead, He can legally pass on to those who meet the requirement He as a kinsman, substitute redeemer placed on that redemption. And the one requirement was that you had to believe. And so, when God's justice looks on that and His judgment is enacted accordingly, He is going to do just exactly what the rest of the verse says. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. And the point of the first part of this, the two-part second inequality, the first part says, all right, God, the judgment of God's justice responded over here to just one sin. The judgment of God's justice over here responded to many sins. And just as I said, like on Sunday, if Christ only died for two sins, then the judgment of God's justice over here is twice as powerful as what it was over here. And again, this was one of the things I had a hang-up on, actually, because I was thinking, well, sin is sin to God. And wouldn't he respond just as powerfully here as he would respond here? No. That, again, is you've got to get some of that old systematic theological approach out of your thinking. And I got to thinking about how in the world it was that I could possibly deal with this, and I had a horrible illustration on Sunday, which is normal. I always have a great, great comeback for people who, you know, you like those witty, snappy answers. I always have great ones 3 days later. I never have one right on the tip of my tongue. And I got to thinking about this, and it's hard for me to put it into a judicial framework because I'm not an expert at exactly how the law works. But we do have levels of justice and levels of courts and levels of the way that judges judge in response to certain crimes or certain breakings of the law or whatever. But me, I'm always thinking in a military metaphor, you know, and I've been, whatever little spare time I have, I've been rereading all of Jackson's Valley campaigns, and so I'm in this military mode, you know, and that kind of thing, after just recently being there for the whole 2 days that I was there. But I got to thinking about this, and one of the things I wanted to bring out this evening was one of the ways of looking at this is to really look at it. I was thinking about this in terms of, say, to illustrate this, because, like I said, I had a little trouble at thinking about some of these things. But really, that is the issue. And one of the ways I got onto thinking, well, maybe I could illustrate it best this way, is to think about a pilot, say, in the Air Force. And Steve, I think, or somebody had sent me, and I'm going to see if this will work or not. In fact, I forgot. I got talking to somebody before class, and I don't know if we've got any sound or not. But I can get Eric to turn it up back there. I have a couple minutes of film of a pilot in the current war that we've been engaged in Iraq. And I don't know if this is over Iraq or over Afghanistan. I'm not sure which one this is from. But what I want you to do is maybe see this and think about this. When you take a pilot, and you get a pilot, for instance, who has been in the Air Force or the Navy and gone through, say, Top Gun school, and they have certain abilities. They have been trained, and they have, in fact, we might even say that they have certain power to do things. But not every situation is going to pull out of them the entire strength of the resources of their training. A good illustration of that is when a pilot is engaged in doing certain maneuvers over enemy territory, there's little guys down on the ground. And some of those little guys down on the ground have some really horrible weapons. And one of those weapons is called a surface-to-air missile, or it's called SAM, SAM for short. And in fact, we just had recently in this country a congressman who just destroyed himself because he was a bum and he did all kinds of horrible things and he's had to resign and everything. But that same guy was an ace pilot in Vietnam. Cunningham was his name, Randy Cunningham. And in one particular action that he was in, he had, when you've got one of these missiles fired at you, it zeroes in on your heat, the heat that's coming out of your engine. And so it's following you around, and if you turn right, it's going to turn right. You turn left, it'll turn left. You go up, it goes up. You go down, it's going to follow you all around. And so these little guys, they'll shoot these things at our jets. And so the pilots are trained that if they will be patient enough and let that missile catch up to them at a certain point, our planes can turn faster than those missiles can respond and turn into them. But you have to wait. If you turn too quickly, it will catch that and it'll hit you too. So you have to wait until it gets up close enough, snap a turn, and it'll shoot on by you. And that's how you dodge them. Now, our pilots are trained to do that. I don't know what you do every day, but that's what they do. They're trained to avoid these things. Cunningham had 26 of these shot at him in one action over the skies of Vietnam. By the way, he killed and shot down Vietnam's greatest pilot. His name was Colonel Toon. I'm not trying to say he's a great guy. He's obviously not, but he's had some serious problems with his time in Congress. But what I've got is some film footage that allows you. Now, if you're a pilot and you've got one missile coming at you, just one, it's really going to take far less of your strength and resources to avoid and evade that one missile. But if you suddenly have three, four, five, then you're going to have to pull out, the more they've got shot at you, the more you're going to have to employ the strength of your training and your abilities and everything that you're concentrating and thinking about, because now you have much more being shot at you. And let me just give you an illustration of that and see if I can get Eric to turn the sound up back there on my computer. You have to turn the sound on my computer up if this thing will... Now watch, I probably locked the thing up. Come on. I want you to play. There we go. This is his screen, what he's looking at. Turn it up a little louder if you can. What you will see, you'll see several trails of these SAMs being shot. That sound going off is a warning that he's been locked on. That's something that's exploded on the ground. They said that's two. He dodged two. His call sign, by the way, is stroke three. He's breathing that hard because he's trying to keep the blood from running down out of his brain and blacking out. He's sustaining so many G's. That's another SAM. Okay, that's the end of it. But there was a place on there, I must have been turning around, where you could actually see the comtrails of several of those SAMs that had gone by in one particular shot of this thing. And by the way, I don't know if you think so or not, but those guys don't get paid enough to do that. I don't know what they make, but it ain't enough. And this also shows you why warfare is a young man's game. But what I'm after, in the illustration, I think, is apt in the sense that what it does is it shows you that that guy is using more power to do what he does than if he was just trying to avoid one that was being shot at him. When we start talking about the judgment of God's justice responding to one single sin, it is far less than what it's going to do in its response and its judgment in all of the trillions of sins. It would be like taking 10 and putting it to the who knows how many power up here of how many sins, how many offenses, how many things that offended the justice that Christ himself is going to bear in his body on the tree, and he's going to actually pay that price of the full strength of God's wrath and judgment being poured out on him. So the point that verse 15 or 16 comes along and does when it says, "For the judgment was by one to condemnation," that was produced by one single sin. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. And that's what it's designed to do. As I said on Sunday, it is the issue of the inequality that's in the strength of the judicial standing that the possessor of each of these statuses has in God's eyes on the basis of the response of his justice to it. And it's not just a matter of, and even though we use numbers and everything like that, it's not coming up with some kind of a figure. That's not what we're after, or some kind of a percentage. It's just acknowledging that if the strength of all that this condemnation has with it exists that way on the basis of God's justice judging or responding to just one single sin, then you could come along and say, well, how much more? Which is the idea here. The much more, which is not in its strictest sense the a fortiori as you had earlier in chapter 5, but how much more is the strength of justification when it's been produced on the basis of God's justice responding to many offenses? And that's the thoughts that's supposed to be in your mind in connection with what God says in verse 16 before you go on and amplify on that in verse 17. So what you have when you're thinking about the two statuses, you actually have a less, much less, judicial enforcing power. The power of God's justice to enforce that is much less than what you have over here, because you have much more greater judicial enforcing power. The position that I am standing in right now in Christ is, listen, when it comes to God's justice enforcing it, is of far greater enforcement than what that was. And that enslaved a whole human race. But this is greater. Where God's justice is concerned, this is even greater. Now, we need to have that in our thinking. We'll come back to this again, but there's one other thing this is going to do. That's kind of the first sentence that establishes those things. If we don't get this really gelling, or if it doesn't snap or click in our thinking, we'll try and come back around maybe in a short summary and make sure that it does. Because you need these things to click in your thinking before you go to verse 18 and begin the conclusions that you're going to get, and then the much more conclusion the moreover conclusion beginning in verse 20. So let's move on, and we're going to see another statement that God is going to have to give you to explain what it means when he says there at the beginning of verse 16, "And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift." The first thing that you're to think about is this was just one sin. This was many offenses. This took far more, greater, much more judicial power, judicial strength to enforce this, because it had to respond to trillions of offenses, trillions of sins. This just responded to one. This is dodging one, Sam. This is dodging trillions. It takes a lot more skill and effort and power and strength to be able to do all of that. So let's take verse 17 now, and let's see what we can get accomplished here. The next thing that this did was not just create a status with greater judicial enforcing power, but it also created something else. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now what you have here again, you have that little the little two-word Greek issue here of gar plus I, for if. Gar and I with the indicative, and every time you have the I, which is the Greek word for if, with the indicative, it's a first-class conditional phrase. It's the exact same thing that you had in verse 15, when he said there in verse 15 in the explanation, for if, through the offense, and so forth and so on. We get another one. For if by one man's offense, now you ought to be able to handle that. One man's offense, that's Adam's one act of sin. And that's the interesting thing that we got from verse 14. It was a transgression singular. It wasn't a lot of transgressions. It was just one. And the one man's offense there is Adam's one act of sin. By that, for if by Adam's, and again, the mechanical means that produces these two statuses, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, in other words, one man's single offense causes a reigning or a dominion that's going to be a result of the status you're in. If you're going to be in a status, the very word status itself tells you that you're living in a particular way. And that's exactly what you've got. You have some kind of a dominating, reigning thing that's going to reign and dominate over you. And each of these statuses produced one. And we've already talked about that. It's actually on the board there, and it's already been told to you, and that's why there's no real new information being given here. It's just gathering up what we've taken so much time to actually go over prior to this. Death reigned by one. By that, in other words, one man's single offense caused death to reign. We'll talk about that reigning in a moment. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life. You have a reigning of life and a reigning of death by one Jesus Christ. And so this is because God's justice and its response to the many offenses that produce the justification and provided for the reconciled status we have, it provides for a dominion. It provides for life to reign. And it's going to be enforced by God's... That's the reason why the whole crux of this second major inequality has that little word by in it, so that it's the mechanical means that we're after. And the mechanical means that did this is the strength of the justice of God that enforces these things. And one of the things that grace, which takes into consideration his entire being, is going to put into force over here, is a dominating reigning of life. And over here, the reigning of death takes place. And it's very difficult for most folks to ever get this in their thinking, but death really isn't... Oh, I don't know. I was going to say that. Maybe I shouldn't say it that way. While death seems to be so powerful, it really isn't. It's not nearly as powerful as what you think it is. And that's one of the things that you find, that you can actually get out of that status. And you can get out of that reigning and that dominion. And those are some of the things that are going to actually should pop into your thinking when we get into the conclusion, and it does what it does. But the justice of God, as it responds to especially over here, the many offenses produce the justification, and it provides in that reconciled status for life to reign over the ones in that status. Just as when God judged this status, it provided for death to reign over the ones in that status. It's almost like when I taught this before, that death, for all who are in Adam, they almost all are like, they all go into the military as officers. And as an officer, you start with a rank, and you do it enlisted as well. But your rank over here is called death, and you all have that rank, and there's nothing you can do to get rid of it. There's something he had to do to get rid of it. And therefore, you need to note that we now have, in verse 17, more than the issue of those mechanical means and the product of the statuses, we now have brought to our attention the issue of what reigns in those statuses. It is connected to the mechanical means, but it's the death reigning. And by the way, you have the Greek word there for reign in each of these uses is basileuo, and basileuo means to be king. When something reigns, it reigns as a king. And death reigned by one. It reigned as king. And that's why Paul wanted to, when he went to make the proof of that of verse 12, in verses 13 and 14, he takes you to this period of time between Adam and the law, before the law and God was exacting the death penalty based upon what the law said. He wasn't doing that there. So one of the problems many believers have is that they don't understand very well what happened between Genesis 1:1 and actually Exodus 19, but especially in the opening 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. There's a misunderstanding of what was going on there and how God dealt with men. That's why I said you have to be able to answer the question, why in the world didn't God give the law the very split second Adam sinned? He didn't give the law. As soon as he kicks them out of the Garden of Eden, he didn't give them the law. He doesn't give them the law for thousands of years. And there's a reason for that. But the time, and we studied that, we talked about it. But the time that Adam lived, from Adam to the giving of the law, men still died. And that's the critical issue. And they were dying because they were in that status. They were not dying because they did something wrong. They were dying because they had passed on to them death. It was passed on. This is going to pass on something too. It's going to be able to legally do it. It's going to pass on eternal life. So you're actually looking at the very core of how God's justice can allow a believer to receive eternal life on the basis of how the judgment of his justice responded to the work of Christ and the many offenses that it judged on him on that cross. And death reigned like a king. I'll talk about that in a moment, but you have a kind of death versus grace, or death versus grace reigning in life by one Jesus Christ. Grace sets up life's dominion. That's one of the things, the power of God's... When you see the power that was enacted and exacted over here, that's supposed to start building into your thinking. That's the position God, your Heavenly Father, is now putting grace in your thinking. He wants you to think about grace being the most powerful operation He could ever perform. The greatest strength and flex of His muscles He could ever perform is the function of what grace did in His response to the many offenses and what He did to the one man, Jesus Christ, and what that provided for, what it did mechanically and provided for by way of receiving it, that we all get the benefits of and we become recipients of when we have believed in Him, and He has now moved us from this status to this status. And for you to ever think that you could get out of that status would be to have to fracture the very grace of God in doing it. And in fact, He would have to turn on His own Son, and Christ Himself would have to be offensive in the eyes of His Heavenly Father for that to ever be lost. And that's impossible. And that starts this understanding of its permanency in your thinking. Only you're starting to think about the permanency and the eternal security that you have the way the Heavenly Father thinks about it, not the way some theologian thinks about it. They're vastly different. You may have the same conclusions, but His has an exposed flank. He's exposed where somebody who can pick up a Bible and use it better than He can, which is almost anybody, can point out verses that's going to cause Him shame. Oh, I didn't know that was in the Bible. I've heard that so many times from people that I thought had been pastors for years and read the Bible cover. I didn't know that was in the Bible. Anyway, let's try and get... You see this set up in verse 17, the reigning of death versus the reigning of life. And the issue of something reigning as king is, like I say, if something reigns as king... And that's why the excellency of the terminology is that it reigns. When something reigns as a king, the issue is that everybody... What do you call the folks in a monarchy? They're the king's what? They're the king's subjects, right? We're the subjects of the king. That's what a king does. He brings everyone into being subject to him. That's why that expression is used in terms of death's reign. It didn't matter who you were. It was indiscriminate. Men, women, and children were all brought under the exacted will of the king, of King Death. And he exacted his will on them all. And from Adam to you, it's been one death per one life all the way down the line. And he's going to, and by the way, he has a rightful claim on your body, which is why you die. Your body is going to die. It's going to die, get sick, get old, get sag bag and everything else because of this status and God's understanding that it has a rightful claim to the body you were born with. It's the one that was born in Adam, and it's going to die. And death has a right to it. It has a right to claim it. There's nothing unfair, unjust, or cruel about it. And the point is that you get all kinds of ton of doctrine between Romans chapter 6, 7, and especially by the time you get done with chapter 8 that teaches you should have this. If you want to go and look at folks who are in nursing homes, that's where you're going to be one day maybe. You had better be prepared before you ever get there for the scent of Bengay all day long and not have it destroy you. And I've seen it do it. I have seen old age destroy many believers who were ill prepared before it ever arrived. And one of the things that you get early on in your sonship education is preparation for all of that. So the issue of something being subject, being reigned over as a king, either death or grace reigning in life, really death or life, it exacts its will. And grace is going to exact its will over here. Grace is going to reign into life over here. And it's going to exact that will. No matter, you know, there's guys who have believed in Christ and they still think that they lose their salvation on a weekly basis. I knew a guy in Indiana who said he went to church every Sunday just so he could get resaved every Sunday. Because he went out and he'd polish off a fifth of whiskey every Saturday. He'd come up there and stumble down the aisle. Not in my church, but man alive. So we need to think about this right here, right now, but the full weight of it is going to really be brought out in the power of the conclusion as we get there, because he's going to say some other things at the end of it about this reigning. So therefore, by one man's offense of one single sin, and because of the judgment of God's justice in response to it, that set up a dominion. It set up a dominion of death. However, by the other man's free gift, and because of the judgment of God's justice in response to that, it also set up a dominion. It set up a dominion of life. And that's why you're going to get eternal life. I'm not even going to get into that. I was going to say something about the second death, but I'm not even going to mention that here. But anyway, that'll get us off on another track. So let's just make sure we've got those two dominions established. The point of this really is to establish into our thinking, because of the dominion of life being based upon how much more was mechanically done in connection with the judgment of God's justice to produce the reign or the dominion in life, that dominion of life is far stronger, far greater, much more than death's reign and dominion. I mean, you need to really realize that grace is far stronger than death. And it's far stronger than death's reign and death's dominion. And again, because the dominion of life is founded upon the justice of God's response to many offenses. That first issue, if you get that one, this one should follow. If you've got it in your thinking that God's justice was greater, there is greater judicial power enforced by dealing with the many offenses. And like I said, it's like taking this exponentially. If it was just two offenses, it's twice as strong. If it's three offenses, it's three times stronger than what the justice of God's judicial enforcing power was here. This is trillions of times more powerful than that. It's amazing. How much more secure can you get? You're in good hands? You better believe it. I'm in pierced hands. And so it's far stronger. If, to put it simply, like I said, if there was 1,000 offenses, then the justice of God responding in producing that one status, the power of life, which is what you're going to get now, you're going to get attached to this, the power of greater, the greater reigning power of life here is 1,000 times, if there was only, if he only died for 1,000 sins, it's 1,000 times greater than the power of death to reign in over the ones who are at odds with God. If there's 10,000 offenses, this is 10,000 times stronger. And the truth of the matter is, it goes into the billions, if not trillions. I don't know how many zeros that is, at 10 to the whatever power, but the issue isn't to put a numerical value on it anyway. It's the issue that it's much more greater. The strength of the justice of God's response in producing the reconciled status we now are possessors of in and through Christ is far greater than the strength of his justice that produced and established the at-odd status in response to just one sin that that guy committed. And that's what this second inequality is dealing with. The first one establishes the judicial enforcing power being greater here than here. The second one, the second statement, or the statement of verse 17, establishes the reign of that power, and the domain in which it produced life is of greater reigning power than the reigning power of death. And when you put that together with the other inequality we saw back in verse 15, the fact that we did not get our reconciled status just rolled back into what Adam originally had, and what we have in Christ is much more than Adam's original status. In fact, all we've been talking about is actually 1/3 of this, much more status. There are 2/3 of this that are yet to go. That's much, much more. But that's not even the point. The point is that when you realize that you have much, when you couple that together, then the conclusions of verses 18 and 19 are going to be able to say what they say: our reconciled status in justification of life through and in Christ, possessing therefore the exact, not a facsimile, not a watered-down version, not a second-hand, it's not little brother getting big brother's already worn tennis shoes type of thing. We have the exact same status he himself possesses with his heavenly Father, and based upon the power of God's justice that produced it, and the exceeding great power of that justice to not only produce our status, but the reigning of life in that status, you can conclude, therefore, this thing's permanent. It really is. It's not probationary like this was in his prior status. It's not conditional. It is at one meant. It's permanent. All right? So we got about 10 minutes left. Let's just make sure that we've got this in a kind of blow-by-blow issue here. Verse 15, I want to make sure that we've got this. If we've got any time, if you're not clear on it, you can tell me at the end here. Verse 15 comes along and simply recognizes the first major inequality is that what you now possess in the free gift, in fact, we could take back this off, the first inequality is going to come along and just say, this is a whole lot more than that. And that's what it's designed to do. What you now have and possess in the free gift reconciled status is much more, abundantly more, than what Adam ever possessed. And it doesn't matter, either as he was here or especially as he was prior to his fall and his sin and his offense. Then verses 16 and 17 come along. Second inequality comes up. Word "and" recognizes it really exists. But because it's by one that sin, in the mechanical means of the justice of God in bringing his judgment to bear on each one of these guys, each one of these men, these one men, the one man status he produced, the judgment of God's justice in giving us the free gift unto justification is actually of greater enforcing power. And that's what I want you to know. It's of greater enforcing nature and power than the judgment of his justice that established our former condemnation in Adam. This is just having to deal with one Sam. This is having to deal with trillions of them. The pilot doesn't need to get out of his plane and get more strength and power. He's already got it. It's just whatever's getting shot my way. This is one of the things that really rattled around in my brain about God's justice. His justice really is different if it responds to just one thing than if it responds to trillions of things or billions of things. One offense, billions of offenses. And it took more judicial enforcement and power to produce that status. Much more than it ever did to produce that one. And the judgment of God's justice in giving us the free gift under justification really is greater enforcing power than the judgment of His justice that established our condemnation in Adam. And this is because the former act of judgment unto condemnation was in response to just one sin. But in contrast to that, Paul says, the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. That is, the act of judgment of God's justice in justifying us in response to many offenses and not just one. So the act of judgment of God's justice unto our justification is however many more sins He died for, it's that much many more times. It's a terrible way of saying it, but it's just that much many more times more powerful, more sure, more emphatic in its results than even was true for our former judgment to condemnation. Now, again, none of that is to say, and I've avoided using the word weak. This was not weakly judged. It was powerfully judged. But it was just the fact that there's only one thing He's got to judge here. Here He's got to judge billions and billions of things, of offenses. And so the point is that our at-one-ment, which is what verse 11 is telling us and all the rest of these verses is teaching us, produced by the Lord Jesus Christ and identified by that particular mechanism by which we received it. And He constantly, consistently uses it, the free gift. The free gift. So it's our at-one-ment produced by Christ, identified in that particular mechanism of the free gift. We got it by grace. We didn't work for it, earn it, deserve it, or any of the rest. That at-one-ment is much more powerfully produced. That's what this is. By one. This is less powerfully produced. This is more powerfully produced than the enemy at odds status in Adam, which was produced, which is identified by the means in which it was produced, called the offense. And as far as that first explanation statement of verse 16, that is all you're to be thinking about, is that far. This is much more in judicial enforcing power than that. That's what that first, right after the colon of the word gift to the end of the sentence in verse 16, that's what it does. It produces that understanding. That's why you shift gears from verse 15 to 16 and why the terminology changes, because now you're supposed to be thinking about how was it that God's justice judged? That's why I call it the judgment of God's justice. How did His justice judge? His justice judged here, not weakly, but it only judged one thing. It judged here with the full power and strength of its power. That's redundant. It judged in the epitome of its judicial enforcing power to produce that status. And He says, I gave that to you the very moment that you believed in Christ. That's what you've got now. And it's without rival. There is no power that Satan, and if all of his entire the adversary and all of his cohorts together could produce power, it cannot match the power of God's grace. And again, that puts grace into a position many folks never think of it. Because most people, when they think of grace, they think of passivity. They think of something being maudlin or something being sentimental or something being amazing grace and all of this, how something being sweet, it sounds so sweet, and all of this. But God looks at grace and says, that's the most powerful operation that your human spirit can process, that I can produce. And that's what's being presented to you right in that verse. And so, that's what that first explanation does and what you'll be thinking about. And the status you have in and through Christ is judicially much more powerfully produced than even Adam's former conditional, his probationary at one. He had an at one status, but it was not at one, M-E-N-T, meant. It was not permanent. That's the first of the two mechanisms being given to you in the double explanation. There are actually two mechanisms. The first is the at-one-ment in Christ is, as far as the judgment of God's justice concerned, much more powerfully produced. But then we get verse 17, which is the second mechanism of the double explanation. There's another issue for you to understand that comes right on the heels of that. Because you're not just going to be living over here in a vacuum. You're not just going to be existing. You're going to be living. Over here, you were dying. That's got to be dealt with. That's got to be addressed. The power of God's justice, the judgment of God's justice, and the power of it to enforce that status produced as the natural result death being passed upon all men for that all have sinned. And if that is the remedy for that, then that's got to be dealt with. And by the way, that's the biggest problem you'll ever have. I don't know if you know that or not, but your biggest problem is solved. So you ought to, some of these things ought to start welling up with that, the joy that you're supposed to be joying in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us the at-one-ment. I can guarantee you there's nothing under your Christmas tree that's going to match this, ever. And so verse 17 comes along. And the second mechanism of the double explanation, there's another issue for you to understand and to appreciate, that there is also a greater, much more reigning power. The greater reigning power is over here in the one man Christ and what he performed and what he produced in his one man status. He produced at-one-ment. And it is greater in reigning power than the power of death to reign. I got out of that thing. Now, death is going to have its rightful legal claim to my body. It can have it. I'm sick of it. I'm even at this date. I'm on the cusp of seeing everything. I don't wear them yet here because I can still back away. As long as this wall is that far away, I can still read from here. But if I have to get close, I've got to get my reading glasses out. And Steve and I are. You know, Steve said he'll get his on when I get mine on. Well, I wear them all day in my study, but I haven't. I would. It's not vanity. It's just that if I put them on, they'd be. It's too much at this distance. If I was like this, I'd have to have them. Right here, I'm fine. So maybe a year. I don't know, but we'll see. But the point is, the death issue is solved because I'm going to lose this body. I can't have it anyway in the eternal state because it's not going to be able to withstand the forces of it. I'm going to have a new one. And Paul's going to come along at a later date at the appropriate time and tell you that this mortal has to put on immortality. And at the same time, he teaches on the whole issue of death to the Corinthians. And why do you think he's teaching that to them? Well, there's a point down here in your sonship edification where you begin to realize, wow, this sounds great. I can't wait to get into this curriculum. Well, at the same time, the thing I haven't said anything to you about is it gets mighty dangerous. And it could cost you your life. And that's why the Corinthians came up to it and they put the brakes on. And they hit Romans 8:14 and said, I don't want any more doctrine. I want it up to that point and no more. I can point out the exact place where the Corinthians stopped their edification process. So Paul comes along. That's why it's of no surprise to find the most strenuous teaching of the Apostle Paul about death in the first letter to the Corinthians, when he's giving them the doctrine to produce the willingness to have the sentence of death in their life. And when he does so, he teaches them that this mortal has to put on immortality anyway. And you can fall back on the doctrine that you had learned here in Romans, and you can understand exactly why. There's no big deal. And so, you come along here and you realize that in this second mechanism of this double explanation, the issue is for you to understand and appreciate there's a greater, much more reigning power that now comes into play. And that is the reign or the dominion of life by one, Jesus Christ is much more powerfully produced than the reign or dominion of death by one, Adam. Death being the production and the reigning environment or dominion in which all men find themselves in that status is of less, again, enforcing power than life's reign produced by grace over here as it was enforced by the judicial power of God. And so it's the life, as he says there in verse 17, shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. That's the reason, is because that life is much more powerfully produced. And as Paul drives the judicial significance of this home to us in verse 17, in essence he says, he comes along, he says, if the results of God's judgment in response to Adam and his one sin was the issue of death reigning by one, and it is, that's what happened. In other words, we went into great pains to show you how all of those people who lived even before the law was brought in died. You know, Methuselah lived a long time, but he finally died. And all of those folks, Noah, finally died. Even though he found grace in the eyes of God, he finally died. Shem and Ham and Japheth and Seth and all of those guys. And death still claimed its rightful claim. They were still dying. And therefore, what you realize, that seems to be very, very powerful. But if such certainty, you could come along with certainty of reigning could be produced by God's justice, and you could come along with certainty and say, one day, that man's going to die. And you could say that with certainty. There isn't a single person in here. I could never make any money selling a book or get on anybody's talk show if I said, I'm a prophet, and I'm going to prophesy that in 100 years, you're going to die. You'll be dead. And of course, barring the rapture, that's going to be for all of us. You wouldn't buy my book. You wouldn't give me 10 minutes of your time. You know why? Because death's reign is so apparent to you and clear to you, and I don't care if you're an Irangia, New Guinea, or if you're a Bolivian cave dweller, they all understand that issue. It's a sure thing, right? They all understand its power, that there is certainty of death reigning. In fact, I heard one guy say once that almost everything that you do in life is driven by... That's why you have a job. You have a job so you can eat. You eat so you don't die. And almost everything, especially those who are in this status do, is trying to attempt to get out of that reign of death. The government's trying to get out of it by producing something that's going to make you live longer. Science is trying to do that, sponsored by a government. All kinds of things. That's the major problem. And so there's certainty in that. If such certainty could be produced by God's justice responding to just one sin, and that's certain in your thinking, then much more, we which receive abundance of grace, as Paul says, and the gift of righteousness. There's a reason why those words are resounding in your thinking. It's the abundance of grace. He already talked about that just prior to that. And the gift of righteousness. That's one of the key elements that was produced by our Lord Jesus Christ. And we received His righteousness. Without that, that's the second major piece of that first major piece of the pie. The second piece. We're imputed with His righteousness. So He's bringing all of these things back to our thinking. Shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. The view, in view of the fact that the reigning grace unto eternal life has been established by an enactment of God's justice that has responded to many offenses, it's much more powerfully produced. And that makes the issue of the reign in life, which is what the judgment of the justice of God produced by one, Jesus Christ, to be much more powerfully produced. And so then our at-one-ment with God is not only eternally secure, because we could come along and say, well, I'm in Christ. Now, well, why does that make it eternally secure? And again, those are the things that just tear up somebody sometimes. Why is that so? It's like a little kid. Why? 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 Well, our at-one-ment is eternally secure because first it is in Christ. But it's not simply back to what Adam possessed. It is also eternally secure because it has been established by an act of God's justice that is even greater in power and greater in enforcement than that which established our former condition. In fact, nothing can rival the power that produced that status. Nothing can. The power of grace has no rival. Nobody's going to compete. There's no competitor. All the adversary can do, the best he can do, is counterfeit it. But he cannot compete with it, and he cannot rival it. And that's one of the reasons he attempts to counterfeit it with all kinds of man's ideas of how to do good things so that God smiles on you. It's not an issue. And again, I don't know if you know this or not, but this also just rips to shreds the whole idea of lordship salvation. There's nothing in this that talks about how dedicated you are or how committed you are or any of those things. Those are Romans 6, 7, and 8 issues. Those aren't Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 issues. The two mechanisms, finally, of verses 16 and 17 consist of, one, the judgment. Go do it again. The judgment of God's justice to produce the status of our justification is much more greater judicial enforcing power than the judgment of God's justice that produced the status of our condemnation. And secondly, the judgment, verse 17, of God's justice as the further issue of the statuses produced. That's why it comes up. It's the further issue of the status. Death is the further issue of the status produced. As the further issue of the status produced sets up a reigning in life by one Jesus Christ, which is established by much more greater judicial enforcing power than the judgment of God's justice, which set up the reign of death by one man, Adam, and his offense. And the big thing that we take away from it, as you put the parenthesis on the end of verse 17, the big thing that's to be in your thinking is this much more greater enforcing power has a name. And that's why in this whole argument, the apostle never mentions it until he gets here in these two verses, verse 15, 16, and 17. He puts the name to it. It's called grace. It has a name. And God's grace has done much more than Adam's offense. And that's one of the reasons, by the way, why death one day will be destroyed. And death and hell go into the lake of fire one day. It's not nearly as powerful as what many people think it is. Oh, it's powerful enough. It's powerful enough to take the lives of every human being. But where God is concerned and His power, grace is much more powerful. Well, we're out of time, and we'll have to stop right there. And we should anyway be ready for the conclusions then, verses 18 and 19, and then 20 and 21. But we'll see. I may want to address one other thing that I haven't heard anybody ask about, but I may want to address that on Thursday night. And if I decide to do that, it'll probably take the whole class to do that. But there's one issue. Something I've been saying over and over again that may be a wrinkle in your thinking, and I just may want to address that and smooth that out in these passages. But if not, then we will just begin in verse 18. But I think we'll probably address that on Thursday night. But you should process that. Think about what you've heard. Go back and look at these passages and think about these two things: the greater judicial enforcing power that produced it, and the greater reigning power as a result of that and the status it has. And those are the things that need to be on board so that now the conclusion will really pop in your thinking. We'll stop right there and pick it up on Thursday night with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying together such powerful and magnificent truths as looking into your very grace in producing this permanent at one status that we have all through and because of our Lord Jesus Christ. To think that we actually share that status and have that status that He Himself possesses is phenomenal. So we just pray that as we will continue to understand and appreciate the power of Your grace to produce such a thing, that it will be the the power that impels us into the next section of our edification process, and understanding and appreciating that that's not all you have made us to be in Christ, but you have also sanctified us in Him as well. We thank you for these things and what lies before us to learn about the doctrine that should effectually work within us. We pray for clarity, understanding, and wisdom that we might use these things not only in our own lives but to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. Unless you have a